piece of news to pass on to you guys. One of the college students who has been visiting with us for several weeks, whose name is Stephanie Kittleson, who is the daughter of one of mine and Christy's good friends when we were in college together, became a Christian over the course of this weekend. And Stephanie, we are so happy and excited for you. And I also just want you to know that you became a Christian about the same point in life that two of my very favorite people became a Christian. One of them was the best man at my wedding, and the other was the bride at my wedding. So I'm very excited that at this point in your life, you've given a lot of serious consideration to the commitment to follow Jesus, and you have decided to embrace him, and we want to embrace you and encourage you. And for all of our college students, you do mean so much to us. You encourage us. I'm just loving so much getting the chance to teach you guys this quarter. It's a lot like when I used to teach at Florida College, except I don't have to grade papers or read your papers. So it's just a win-win scenario as far as that goes. But we're so grateful to have you here. And for those of you who've been visiting with us and who maybe have an interest in being identified as a part of our family here, there are always a couple of elders who are available to make themselves to you to have a chance to talk to about this. And there'll be two of them over here at the end of the service today over by those doors. So if you do want to talk to them about being a part of our congregation, then certainly they are available for you to do that. Over the last few weeks, I've been doing some sermons designed to outline a basic case for why we should believe in God, and also a basic case for why we should believe in Jesus. Part of the reason for this is because I know what the statistics say about the trend of faith and faith commitments on the part of those who are younger. And I wanted to do these lessons in an effort to, at least for those of you who are here and who've been listening to the lessons, to realize that there is a very reasonable case, and I think a compelling case, for belief in God and for belief in Jesus Christ. But I also want to say to you that as strong as certain intellectual arguments can be for faith in Christ, faith is more than simply an intellectual response to the gospel. It never did cease to amaze me that all the times that I would take Christy over to Moffitt Cancer Center to get treatments, that somewhere at the facility, outside in the parking lot or behind one of the buildings or on the sidewalks out front, I would see people clearly dressed as those who worked for Moffitt Cancer Center smoking, taking a smoke break. And it especially floored me that it would happen for those who work with people who are in many instances suffering the ravages of this terrible disease, in part because of smoking. And if you went up to one of those people and said, "Don't you know that smoking is really bad for your health and has been shown to be a significant contributor to lung cancer?" There's not going to be a single one of those people who doesn't know that intellectual reality. Of course they know that intellectually. But what they don't know is that that intellectual knowledge should lead them to make certain choices. In other words, the commitments we make in life are not only a matter of what we think, but also what we choose to desire. And in many instances, our desires overwhelm what we know to be better, what we know to be true. And since that is the case, if we are to reach people in our culture, we not only have to reach them in terms of providing compelling intellectual reasons for the faith, but we also have to know how it is that we can reach people in their heart, that we can storm the will of those that we come in contact with, that we can also get them to consider from the heart the question of faith. And the way that we do that, according to the Bible, is by the way that we live. It's by the way that we conduct our lives. And I can't think of any book of the Bible that talks more about how Christians should conduct themselves in the midst of an unbelieving culture and in order to reach that culture than the book of 1 Peter. And it's why I asked for the reading to come from chapter 3 this morning. And it's why I'd like for you to turn there and focus your attention with me on some things that Peter says in this book that are the ultimate proof that we can offer to our world to follow Jesus Christ. If you look at the very first verse of this book, Peter addresses it to those who are elect exiles. Exiles. Your Bible may say something like a stranger or an alien. It's somebody who's not from where they are. Like, I live in Florida, but I am from Kentucky. Some of you were born in another country, but you live here. And from the Bible's point of view, while we live here on the planet Earth, and while these people lived in the ancient empire of Rome, the reality is our true homeland, our true nationality, so to speak, is a kingdom that is not of this world. It is a citizenship that is of heaven. And in that sense, all of us are, depending on your translation, aliens, sojourners, strangers, exiles. But in particular, Peter talks to people who live in a culture that is pagan, that is, in fact, hostile to the faith. You can see this hostility expressed in several passages. For example, in chapter 2 and in verse 12, he indicates that some of the Gentiles, which is just another word for pagans, those who are not Christians, are speaking against Christians as evildoers. Or you can see it in chapter 3 and in verse 16, in one of the passages that Reese read for us this morning, when he says there are those who are reviling the behavior of Christians. You can see it in chapter 4 and verse 4 at the end of that verse when he says these people malign you, they slander you for how you live. So what I want you to see is that Peter addresses this letter to Christians whose commitment of faith is not only not shared by the wider culture, but in fact is held in disdain by the wider culture. And yet, even as grim and dark as that social context was, Peter says, there are some things you can do by the way you live your life that can have an impact on some of these people and lead them to the faith. And so that's what I want to talk with you about this morning, the things that Peter says in this passage. And here is the first thing he says that I think we all need to take to heart these days. The first thing he says is, don't be afraid. He says this in chapter 3 and in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them or be troubled. We're not to be frightened. We're not to be intimidated. If your Bible has cross references, it may point you back here to the 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah, written in a time when the southern kingdom of Judah faced two enemies, the nation of Syria and the nation of northern Israel, when it looked as if some great powers were conspiring to put an end to Judah. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah to tell King Ahaz, Ahaz, I know it doesn't look great right now, and it might feel like we are surrounded, but Ahaz, God is on our side, so don't be afraid. Peter says, we may feel kind of like Judah felt back 8 centuries prior. We may feel like our society is so against us that we're surrounded by enemies that it's a hopeless situation. Peter says, but look, don't be afraid. And we have a lot of reasons to be afraid. Those of us who were just a little bit older can look back and see changes that have taken place. I mean, I've been preaching this summer 30 years, and I can look at things that have transpired in our culture in the last 30 years that just astonish and amaze me, quite frankly, in the last 10 years. And then I extrapolate out 10 years from now, 30 years from now, what's it going to be like? What will happen if that trend continues? And there is a lot of reason to be afraid if we want to be. But there is a reason to be afraid here. These people are surrounded by a hostile culture. Peter even says in verse 13 here, as of right now, there's no overt persecution, but there very well could be, verse 14. But so what? Even if it is the case that the hostility that so far is only taking the form of social pressure and ostracism becomes overt persecution, he says, look, don't be afraid. Have courage. And so what I want to say to all of us is, whatever we see happen in our culture, and whatever we see the trends are by statistics, that is no reason for us to lose our faith and confidence as Christians. In fact, follow Peter's reasoning here. Let's just assume worse comes to worse. Let's just assume that, in fact, not only does it come to the point where you get hammered by friends and social media if you're a Christian, let's just take it the next step further and think there's going to come a point in time in which coercive government power is wielded against us. You know what that means according to the Bible? You know what it would mean if we're persecuted? Here's what it means. It means we're blessed. That's exactly what Peter says right here, isn't it? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, in verse 14, you will be blessed. Now, where did he get such an idea? How about when he was sitting or standing there at the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, recorded in Matthew chapter 5, that if we are persecuted and we suffer insults for the kingdom of heaven's sake, then we are righteous. That it marks us out as one of the people of God, one of the people who will belong to him forever. And if that's the case, whatever man may do to us, the worst he can do to us is not going to change our identity and our promise that we have in the kingdom of God. And so the first thing I want to say to us, good brothers and sisters, is this is a time for courage. It's time for courage. We cannot be, as a spiritual people, what Barney Fife was to law enforcement. Remember when he'd get this pistol out and he'd start to try to load the bullet and he'd just be shaking like that, all right? We can't present that to the world. That's not a compelling draw to Jesus Christ. Tell you what draws people to Jesus Christ is conviction. When they see people who have conviction, even when they're having to stand against the tide, it will reach some people to consider maybe there's more to this if we are courageous. So that's number one. Don't be afraid. Here's the second thing he says, and I'm just going to be working my way here through the paragraph that Reese read for us. So we are at verse 15. Instead of having fear or being troubled, here's what he says. Verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Some of your Bibles may read something like sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And you know that the word sanctify and the word holy are all from the same root of words in Hebrew and in Greek. And so to sanctify Christ is to set him apart, is to make him holy. If we were to very loosely paraphrase this, what we might say is we need to keep Jesus first in our heart. Make Jesus number one in your heart. And by the way, if your Bible has cross references, it may draw you to the very next verse in Isaiah chapter 8, because this is exactly what Isaiah says to King Ahaz. Yeah, I know we're surrounded. I know it looks pretty bad right now, but don't be afraid. And here's why you shouldn't be afraid, because you're going to keep the Lord number one in your heart. You're going to set him apart as holy. And if you know that the great God, the Lord, the King is on our side, we're not going to be afraid. Peter is essentially following that same logic, except now he applies this language specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the bottom line application is you need to let Jesus Christ be number one in your heart, to set him apart as your Lord, to sanctify him. Now, what does that mean? Well, part of what it means is if then you have to make a choice between your loyalty to the government and your loyalty to Christ, you choose Christ because you've set him as Lord, as holy. But there's another obvious component to what Peter's talking about here. How do you live if Christ is the Lord in your life? And that's why throughout this letter, Peter mentions several specific attributes of Christians, of people who are setting Christ as holy in their heart, that in fact, he says, are the very kinds of things we can do by our lifestyle that may reach other people with the truth of God. Let me point some of these out to you. If you go back to chapter 2, he says this in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So the first thing that Peter mentions here is that we are to live lives of moral purity. In fact, that's what he was talking about there in chapter 4 and verse 4. When he talked about being maligned, he says, look, the time, you have wasted enough time in your life living like a pagan. And the time has come now to live for the Lord. And when you make that change, there are going to be some people who see it and they malign you. This happened to my mom. My mom was unfaithful to the Lord a long time. And when she turned her heart back to the Lord and set him as Lord in her heart, as sanctified and holy, there were some of her friends who she used to go carousing with who could not understand the change, and they resented her for it, and they mocked her for it. Peter says that's going to happen. But if you're still over there in chapter 4, he says in verse 5, they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. This is why the gospel was preached even to the dead. And here's what I think he's saying. I recognize that when you change your life to follow Jesus, there are going to be some people who talk against you. But there are going to be some people who, although right now they are spiritually dead, are going to hear the gospel, and they will be open to the gospel because of the change they've seen in your life, and then they may turn themselves over to Jesus Christ as well. So live a life of moral purity. If you go back over to chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Most commentators think this phrase, good deeds, has a specific connotation. It has to do with kind deeds of charity. The kinds of things that we do as Christians for those who are not Christians, simply because we are trying to be a means by which the love of Christ pours out to the world. And he says, when they see that, here's what may happen. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's possible that when they see your charitable works, your good deeds, that it will lead them to God. I think it would be great, and maybe some of the work groups are already doing this, but I think it would be great if each of our groups, we have five work groups, if each of them picked 1 month a year when they picked some kind of project where they just went and did something good for people. Not because it's a work of the church, but just simply because we're Christians and we're supposed to do good deeds to lead people to recognize who Jesus is. Here's another thing that Peter mentions in chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake, remember he's number one, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise the good. This is the will of God. Listen, verse 15, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people by showing yourself to be a responsible citizen. You can have an impact on the way non-Christians think about you. Which, by the way, you know what that means for us as Christians, as citizens of the country. If we remain in a constant state of snarled anger about politics, guess how much of the world we're going to reach? That's how much. That's the official term for how much we're going to reach. Now, I want all of us to recognize the opportunities we have to exert our rights as citizens for the sake of the gospel. But I'm going to tell you, if that's all you talk about, and you talk about it the way people on radio and TV talk about politics, you're not going to reach anybody for Jesus Christ. To be quite honest, the world has so much hatred and negativity and anger in it. That's the last thing they need from us. So be a responsible, respectful citizen in the way that you lead your life. Do what we did this morning and pray for your leaders, regardless of political party affiliation or regardless of ideology, because they are supposed to do a service for God. And then notice what else he says in verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the emperor or the king. Love the brotherhood. This is something Peter talks about a lot in this letter. In fact, in the section just before what Reese read for us in chapter 3 and verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. How are you supposed to live in the midst of unbelievers who are reviling you and are doing evil to you? You live in brotherly love. That's how. These are the things I'm pointing out to you that to me would fall under the heading of what does it look like to set Christ as Lord in your heart, to sanctify him, to set him apart as holy. It's a life of moral purity. It's a life of good deeds. It's a life of respectful citizenship. It is a life in which we are leading ourselves in brotherly love. It's a life in which we have families that look like families under the lordship of Christ. Do you remember in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that Peter says this to wives? Be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That in our family relationships, if we reflect purity and respect, that will win people over to Jesus Christ. So these are all the ways I just want you to think about it would look like for people to reach people with the gospel, not by an argument, not by a logical syllogism, but just by the way that you lead your life. We saw a great example of this kind of thing, by the way, I think, in the news this past week. After the trial of the young black man who was shot and killed and murdered by a police officer in Texas, when the brother of that young man, whose name was Brent Jean, talked to the woman who had just been convicted of killing his brother and said to her, "If you are truly sorry, I know I can speak for myself. I forgive you." And he hugged her. Now, this was not cheap grace. He recognized her need for repentance, and of course she's being convicted for a crime, but it's also that mix of justice and mercy that is at the center of what the gospel is all about. And that young man, including the young man who was murdered, are Christians. They love Jesus Christ, and there were a lot of people who saw that this past week. They are members of a congregation that has the phrase Church of Christ on the sign. And I just got to tell you, here's what I think. I was talking to Wade the other night, and he was talking about that documentary right now about country music. And he was talking about it, mentioned Dwight Yoakam. Dwight Yoakam and I are distantly related, by the way. I have not seen a single penny from that family relationship, but he's related to part of my family. But Wade was telling me that the documentary mentioned that Dwight was raised in, quote, the Church of Christ, a tradition known for the use of a cappella singing in worship. Now, I got to tell you, I have strong convictions about the kind of music we ought to do when we come together in our collective worship. But to be truly honest, I have no interest in being identified as part of any particular tradition known by one label on a sign. But here's what's even more to me. My goal for us as a family of God is not going to be that our primary calling card to the world is we sing with a cappella music. Our primary calling card is to be the kind of love that Peter talks about in this passage. Love that is compelling, that transcends race and ethnicity and social class and gender and really exudes what the gospel is all about. That's what our calling card should be to the world, and it is a compelling one. And here is the thing, it is our calling card. And I know it's our calling card because there is no way in the world I could have gotten through this past year without the love of the brothers and sisters of this congregation. And it is that kind of thing that Peter calls us to in the way that we live our lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ that he says will reach people for the gospel. There's an ancient Christian writer named Tertullian in the second century who talked about how the pagans mocked and made fun of Christians. And he says, I want to tell you why it is that they slandered us so much. He says, it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand on us. See, they say, how they love one another. That's what I want people to say. Oh, that church down there in Miller Road, let me tell you what those people are known for. See how they love one another. And that's what people who live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who realize that Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That's exactly how they live. So there's a great trinity in the Bible of virtues. Faith, don't be afraid. Love, it's kind of what we've been talking about here, wrapping up all of these different qualities of the lordship of Christ. But there's a third in that famous trinity, right, which is hope. And it happens to be the next thing that Peter talks about here at the end of verse 15 when he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now that phrase there, make a defense, Matter of fact, when Marty was working on an evidences little evidences book, the title was going to be Making a Defense, taken from this passage here. And it is a word that talks about doing what I attempted to do over the last month, making a reasoned case for belief. Nothing I say today is in any way, of course, trying to diminish the importance of doing that. But we also do need to recognize there was a day, in fact, it was still kind of this way when I first started preaching, where when you were talking with somebody, all you basically had to say about any issue was, well, the Bible says X. And that would be a common ground that people would agree on. Those days are long, long gone. And so we need to learn how to make a reasoned case for the existence of God from creation, like I did a few weeks ago. And on the case for Christ from history, as I tried to do last week. I mean, we need to know how to do that. But here's the other thing that I want you to see here, and it's really the focus of this point. Peter says, I want you to be ready to make a defense for something very specific. The reason for the hope that is in you. And the flow of the passage would be something like this. Number one, you have hope. Number two, somebody sees that hope. Number three, somebody asks, why do you have that hope? Number four, you make a defense and tell them why. But you see, the whole making a defense part is the last part of that process. That process begins by, number one, living in hope. And so the thing that we have to consider, brothers and sisters, is this. Do we approach life with such a vibrant, vivid hope that it is so clear and obvious in our life that other people actually notice it? In fact, they notice it because it stands out in a world that is hopeless, and it stands out so much and it is so compelling to them, they say, I just got to ask you, why do you have this kind of hope? Now, here's why we have this kind of hope. Peter talks about it back at the opening section of this letter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. My Bible even has an exclamation point there. It's like, this is something to be excited about. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Well, now that's a hope. It's a living hope. And if you truly have that kind of living hope based on the work of God through Christ in his resurrection from the dead, and then you live that way, even in the midst of your suffering, then it will get the attention of people, and they will see it. That's one of the things that just always amazed me about some of the sisters in particular that we've had in this congregation who've suffered for a long time, like Christy did, is just, even in the midst of great suffering, such great hope. It was really easy to see in Christy because she smiled so much. And I'll tell you, it wasn't because she was happily married. I mean, she had a burden to bear in that situation. But she smiled because she had a living hope. It enabled her to maintain a great sense of humor. You all know that every so often I go up to a study that Phil Robertson organizes for young preachers. I'm going to miss singing night to go up and teach at that starting tonight. Christy gave a name. That's one of the things I always cherish about this time to get together. She gave a name to the study that we get together. She called it the Smarty Pants Association of Ministers. Spam, in other words. Yeah, so a lot of filler that's not very appealing. That's kind of the idea there. So, I mean, she just had that sense of humor because she had a hope, a tough-minded hope, but a hope. And that's what Peter says we have to have. It's we have to outthink, and we have to outlive, and we have to outdie all of the pagans around us. And if we approach life and thinking and death like that, then we can have a chance to talk to them. So don't be afraid. Keep Jesus first in the way you live your life. Have a hope grounded in who Jesus is and what he's done. And if you do that, you'll have the right attitude as you talk to people who are not Christians. That's the last thing I want you to see here in this passage. Do you see at the end of verse 15, he says, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, going on into verse 16. Gentleness. The Greek dictionary says about this word, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It can mean things like humility, courtesy, consideration. Respect could mean respect for God, which he's already talked about in this passage back in chapter 2, or it could mean respect for the other person. Gentleness and respect. Do you think those words describe most discourse between people who disagree in our society today? Gentleness and respect. I mean, it's a parody even to suggest that. It's the exact opposite. Every now and then, I try to pick my spots carefully on social media. If I think there's an opportunity to engage people to consider the claims of Christianity, I'll enter into some discussions. And it just never ceases to amaze me how quickly and how far afield in bad attitudes those discussions can go. And that is just the way our society communicates right now, probably in part because of the influence of politics and all the 24-hour news channels and the talk radio stations, which just make this, and sports radio, sports talk, all of which have just this same enmity and hostility and disrespect. And I will tell you there are a lot of issues where our commitment and faith intersect with other issues in our culture, and it is very easy when that happens to let our emotions just get away from us because of anger, fear of what's happening and anger. Now, there was a wise man who one time said, fear leads to anger, and anger leads to hate, and hate leads to suffering. I can't do it very well. It's my best Yoda that I've got for you this morning. And there's an even wiser man who one time said, do not be angry and let not the sun go down on your wrath, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Because the Apostle Paul knows that our anger, even when it is righteous, which often it is not, but even when it is, creates a vulnerability nonetheless that the evil one is eager to exploit. And so we need to understand that as we give the reason for our hope within us, that how we do it is as important as what we are saying. Because how we are doing it will either reflect the love of Christ and our faith in Christ and our hope in Christ, or instead it will reflect the hatred and hostility of the world. And I do believe this. I'm not great at this all the time, but I do think, based on feedback I've gotten from some of my unbelieving friends, that being able to go against every instinct of my being and try to actually live like this says here has made a difference in the way they will now consider Christianity. And it just makes me terrified to think of all of the times I let anger and hostility get in the way and sarcasm and turn people off from the sake of the gospel. I just want you to see here that the way we interact with people, responding to slander and maligning and abuse with gentleness and respect, is really not even ultimately about trying to make them nicer. Because I gotta be honest with you, most of them who are not Christians are not gonna get any nicer, but it is a matter of living like Jesus. Well, it's not fair. You mean we've gotta be gentle and respectful and they don't? Well, since when was Christianity ever about being fair? The point is, though, we are to be committed to Christ. And a part of setting him apart as holy in our hearts is responding to people not in the way that we want to or that they do, but instead following Jesus. And I do believe there are pagans among us who, when they see that, will take pause and reconsider what we have to say because of how we say it. And that's what cheerful Christ-likeness with courage and conviction, I think, looks like. And the reason that I'm so confident that what Peter says here is actually a way to break through to people is because I know enough people who have become Christians because they've seen the very things I've talked with you about this morning. I know people who have never even given one thought to Christianity who were moved simply because they knew so many Christians were praying for them or praying for a loved one who was in need that it opened the door of their heart just enough to reconsider what this is all about. In fact, the simple reality is this. Every one of us in here is already doing what I'm talking about today. What I mean by that is every one of us in here is already making a case about Christianity based on the way that we're living. The only choice before us is exactly what is that case that we are making. And the case that I'm calling all of us to make, as Peter talks about here today, is a case of courage rather than fear. A case of commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ rather than caving into the world. A living hope rather than a desperate anxiety. And to do so with a gentleness and respect like our Lord, who called upon all of us to take his yoke because he is gentle and humble. Now, this morning, if you are a child of God and looking at this passage leads you to think, I need to do a better job of how I'm making the case for Christianity by the way I live, that's great. I think all of us have an area one way or another we can think about. And certainly for those of you who are not Christians, you're going to recognize that you're looking at a bunch of people who sometimes do a really bad job of what I'm talking about today. And in fact, some of you may think, well, you know, there's so many hypocrites in church, I don't want to join. And all I can say to you is, we can always use one more. Because all of us are hypocrites. All of us recognize standards that we fall short of. We're just asking you to admit it. That's what we've done. And to come to Jesus, who is the ultimate, and who says to us, you know, I know you make mistakes, that's why I came. I came to make it possible for you to have a relationship with God. And I know you're going to keep making mistakes, so that's why I'm going to keep working with you. And you begin that step, as our good sister Stephanie did this weekend, by placing your faith in Jesus to follow him and being baptized into him. And if we can help you do that this morning, let us know while we stand and sing.